to 1 Corinthians 14. There are many things that one can say that are true expressions of what God's Word says that will get you in trouble today. You're a sinner is one of them. No man likes to hear, enjoys the conviction that comes from hearing that God's Word renders us all sinners, and that because of our sin, we have a desperate, desperate need for salvation. No one, no normal, unsaved person likes those words. They're offensive to the mind. They're offensive to the unsaved mind. They're foolishness. The gospel itself is foolishness. Phil read that this morning. 1 Corinthians. Word of the cross is foolishness. There are so many things about the Word of God, the gospel, the practical implications of the gospel, the things that we ought to do and how we ought to organize our lives and our congregational worship and all things that to the enlightened eyes and minds of the day might seem rather foolish or out of date. Bring all kinds of accusations and condemnations. Our position, our determination ought to be, if the Bible says something about me or about how I am to live or act, I want to both do that and do it joyfully. I believe that what God's Word says is true about me, about the world, and I ought to interact with others and submit to God's Word joyfully, whether those things are easy and not confrontational in a certain sphere or whether they are. Furthermore, I would say, if the Bible, if proper interpretation of the Bible and application of the Bible leads us to conclude things that are out of step with the culture, we must hold to those regardless of accusations, names that are called, whatever it might be. We must hold true to God's Word and be confident that in the final analysis, God will deal with us as a faithful servant. Not always getting everything right and every nuance and every circumstance, but as those who are faithful to His Word, even against the cries and the complaints of the culture. I say that because this ought to be our constant abiding disposition. But there are a few areas, few sections of even evangelical theology that are more prickly than what's dealt with in our text today. I was listening to a sermon by S. Lewis Johnson. I believe he preached it back in the late 70s. He referred to it as a prickly issue in his day. And actually, it was actually interesting. The things that would be unimaginable that he even referenced in his sermon about the further implications of throwing off of God's order in the family and in the gender roles were almost held up as a, you can't believe this would ever happen. And today it's reality of what is going on in our day and age. The specific issue he mentioned was the some of the feminists of the day, and I don't use that term derogatorily, I mean that in the sense of the feminists who calls them feminists in the 70s, and those publications that were sympathetic to the aims of gender overall equality and all things being the same, in other words, no distinction between the sexes. There was an article written, he referenced, that said that, hey, in some time in the future, men actually might be able to have children, meaning a male be pregnant with children. That's what was the dream in a gender, with lack of distinctions in the genders, even back in the day. And this was held up kind of as a, you got to be kidding me. This is, but nowadays, some would say that wouldn't cause us to skip a beat almost, because the way in which ideas and thoughts have been progressed. We ought to stay steadfast in the Word, stay steadfast in the convictions of what God has said, regardless of what Scriptures say. Even and particularly when those issues are prickly to the sensibilities of the culture or of the faithful. I'm going to read here again the text this morning. Verse 33, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner." This section here, dealing primarily with the fact that women are to keep silent in the churches, is in the context of Paul dealing with all manner of chaotic activity in the local Corinthian church. I won't go over our previous messages, but if you look at the entirety of chapter 14, what Paul deals with in the first half is the necessity for clarity and communication. Clear prophecy, spoken in a language you can understand, is more valuable than untold numbers of words in a foreign tongue that you can't understand. Clarity in the first part of the chapter. In the second part of the chapter, it is order instead of chaos. There needs to be order in the local assembly. And so that's why Paul rounds out this section here with restating in verse 39 that the desire earnestly to prophesy, but not to forbid speaking in tongues. He goes back to that. Desire prophecy, because that is better, because it's clear speech. But do not forbid to speak in tongues. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Those things are in some ways prickly enough, depending upon the circles of which you may run or have interaction with in Christendom nowadays. But as the words specifically related to the activity of women in the congregation that I want to address this morning, because it is one of those prickly issues. I debated how to walk through this section, and I've broken it down to three ways to understand this prohibition, and it is a prohibition. First of all, I want you to see this prohibition is universal. It's universal. The problems that Paul's been addressing may be unique to the Corinthian church at the time of his writing. By that I mean the problems with tongues, the problems with the chaos in the worship service, or even back in chapter 11, the problems with the way in which they celebrated the supper. These were particular issues in the Corinthian church. But the corrections and the principles were not just for them, they're for the benefit of all the churches. We see that. He's writing not just to them, but also referring to the common practice in the rest of the churches. Looking back in chapter 4, just verse 17, Paul says this. He says, "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." In chapter 7, verse 17, Paul says, "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk, and so I direct in all the churches." Again, he's not giving them only lessons that are appropriate for the Corinthian church. He's telling them, in applicational ways, those things that are for all the churches, in his letters and corrections to them. Or when it comes to the issue of head coverings and those things in chapter 11, which we'll talk about in a few minutes again for a moment, Paul says in verse 16, "But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God." Paul is making it clear throughout his letter that the principles here, the commands are given not just for the Corinthian church, but they're for all the churches. And we see that even in our direct context. In verse 33, Paul says, when he talks about God as a God of not a God of confusion, but of peace, he says, in all the churches. And then he goes on to say again, the women are to keep silent in the churches. He's not just speaking about with the problems in Corinth, just you guys. He's talking about the broader church, all those that he is teaching. This is the proper way of behavior. It is a universal prohibition. We'll get into the details of the prohibition later. But I want to say, first of all, this is not an isolated, unique thing in the time of Paul. This is not a prohibition that need to be... Oh, furthermore, I'll say this. The fact that it's universal, this is not a prohibition that should need to be forced upon believing women by other church members. Rather, it should be one that women willingly and joyfully submit themselves to. Look at verse 34. They are to subject themselves. This is not a place that ought to have a heavy hand of a brutal tyrant, of a minister or of an elder, to somehow holding people down. This is something that faithful, believing women, again, properly understood in the context and what Paul is talking about, ought to subject themselves to. This is something that's important. We are often called to subject ourselves to the commands of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 16:10, Timothy, he says, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I am. That's not the right verse I was looking for. 16, sorry, not 10. Verse 16 says, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. In other words, he's asking the church to be in subjection to these men, particularly, saying the church in Corinth ought to do this of their own accord. So it's a universal prohibition, and the prohibition is clear. It's to not speak and to, they're forbidden to speak. To keep silent and they're permitted to speak. Forbidden, excuse me. And this is to be the case in the church in Corinth as well as in all of the churches. The verb to keep silent just simply means that, keep silent. There's no question there. They're not permitted to speak. The verb there has the idea of someone wanting to do that the thing they desire to do. In all its uses of this word in the New Testament, it's a reference for permission to do something that the individual desires to do. It was not forbidding something that the women didn't want to do, but something that they wanted to do. And now again, in a chaotic environment of Corinth, we can see how there was all manner of desires to do things that were not proper. So that should not surprise us. This is the universal prohibition. Again, he says, they are not to speak. Again, the simple word, very clear. He repeats it so there's no misunderstanding. Secondly here, this prohibition is binding. We ought to hear it and take it with the force that is God's word. Look at what Paul says in verse 37. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. If people want to discount these as, well, this is just Paul's idea, this is just Paul's perspective, this is Paul's preference in the day in which he lived. No, this is the Lord's commandment, and we must let it have the force that the Scripture gives to it. It's a binding commandment. Another reason we could say that is if you look back in verse 34, the end of the verse says, just as the law also says. Paul has appealed to the authority of the Old Testament in making his point about languages earlier in this chapter. He's also previously grounded his admonitions for order and authority in the creation account. Just look back at chapter 11. When talking about praying or prophesying, again, in the congregation, he says in verse 4, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the one whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off, for it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved. Let her cover her head. Verse 7, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of angels. Paul, we won't go back through all the arguments of chapter 11, but what he was doing is grounding this standard for what was going on in all the churches in the creation order, in the reality of the Old Testament creation. And furthermore, he'd previously grounded his admonitions elsewhere, as it comes to the creation account in other texts, primarily in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Just turn over there quickly. We'll come back to 1 Timothy later again, but 1 Timothy 2, I just want you to see this. That Paul's grounding these in God's Word. That's what I want us to focus on right here. It says in verse 11, 1 Timothy 2, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Right now, the force of that, what I want to see, is Paul's anchoring it in creation, and then even referencing in the fall. This is a binding prohibition. Paul appeals to the law because both the creation and the fall of mankind justify his current admonition. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 2. We'll just see this because it's one thing for Paul to quote it, which he is right to do, but I want us to see it in the context of Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I shall make a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be come one flesh. Man and his wife were naked and were not ashamed. We see very clearly the creation account. Adam was created. God wanted the suitable helper. He then caused Adam to sleep, formed the woman out of the man. So we see that in the creation. But Paul in 1 Timothy speaks about that woman was deceived. Now, it is proper and right to emphasize Adam's place as the head of all humanity when he sinned. It's proper and right to see that, and the lasting impacts are because Adam sinned as that relates to the entire humanity. Paul also reminds us that while Adam sinned, Eve was deceived. This is chapter 3 of Genesis. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loin coverings. This is the fall of mankind. Adam sinned. Eve was deceived. Paul roots this in 1 Timothy 2 back to this creation account. This prohibition is binding. When we understand, I think, properly what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we must have as a conviction, regardless of what anyone else may say, that these are things from the Lord, not from the mind of man, not from the culture of man, but from God, regardless of what man or culture may say against it. So the prohibition is universal. Secondly, it's binding. Third, it's targeted. The prohibition is targeted. Women are given spiritual gifts by the Lord as He desires, and they are to maintain self-control over when and how they use them. I say this because, as we look at 1 Corinthians 14, the prophets and those who were gifted with languages were to exercise self-control in the congregation. Just look back with me at chapter 14, a few verses here. Verse 28, speaking of those who would have the gift of languages, and again, the word tongues is languages. Tongues, in the context of the New Testament, is known human languages spoken by one who did not know that language. So those who are from the region of that language could understand, but everyone else would not understand. Like, I wouldn't understand if someone spoke Russian. I wouldn't get it. I could tell it's a foreign language, that's about it. Verse 28, speaking of those who have this gift, he says, if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. Or, verse 30, if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. Whether it was prophecy or the gift of languages, if it was out of order in the church, the one gifted was to maintain silence, maintain self-control over the use of those gifts. So women are of the same value, of the same worth. There is no distinction when it comes to the cross of Christ, to redemption, to sanctification, to glorification, anything between whether you're man or woman, slave, free, Jew, Gentile, barbarian, Scythian. There is no distinction. The same Holy Spirit that saves and sanctifies a man from one location can do the same for a woman from another location. There's no distinction there. And the Spirit gives gifts as He desires, according to His purposes, for the good of the body. So women are given gifts by the Lord as He desires, and they must maintain control over those for when and how they use them, just like anyone else. There is an appropriate time for women to pray or to prophesy in the activities of the Corinthian church, and there is an appropriate time for women to pray or to pray, in the church today. I believe prophecy is properly understood as getting direct divine revelation, which, for stuff I won't go over again today, that is no longer the case for the church today. So while there was a place in the Corinthian church for a woman, a time and a place and a manner to pray or prophesy, I believe there's a time and a place for a woman to pray today in the gathering of the church, which is what we saw in 1 Corinthians 11. A proper time, a proper place. The prohibition against for a woman to be silent and to not speak is targeted. Some of the concerns might be, well, what about if a woman is single? How can she ask her own husband? Well, again, the principle of women asking their husbands is the rule, but I think the proper application would be that she is to ask someone else, particularly the elder of the church, or another godly man in her family for help. And just as an aside, notice just the emphasis isn't on the fact that women should learn, even though that's assumed here. It's talking about how women ought to learn. Think about this. The New Testament was written encouraging women to learn and become knowledgeable about the truth of God's Word. Many places, many religions, even now, do not do that. But it was good for Mary and Martha to sit at Jesus' feet. It is good and right for women to learn and grow. One does not merely learn the things of the Word so that they can preach or teach, but learn for our own edification, learn for our improvement and Christ-likeness. If the only reason that I ever studied the Word was just so I could get up on Sunday mornings and preach, there'd be a significant problem with me and what I was doing. Learning is not just so you can teach. The prohibition is targeted. Very simply, in the Corinthian context here, in this verse, they were to remain quiet. I think primarily it's referring back to the judging of the prophets in the congregation. That would be the direct immediate application for how the women were to stay silent in the churches was they were not to be those who would call into question or call into judgment the words of the prophets. Because we already saw, again, I believe in chapter 11, that it was appropriate at times for women to both pray and to prophesy. And again, in our context today, it's appropriate for, given the right order, right timing, for women to pray in church. There's nothing wrong with that. Or I would even say, in the manner of the organization of the church, if there's a time where questions are asked or there's a time for interaction, there's nothing sinful about that. But it's in the primarily the teaching time, the ordering time, when there's going to be prophecy given, when there's going to be admonition given, then there ought to be no questioning, no judging of the prophets in that regard. But it's also targeted, as we see in a couple other places. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Paul's writing to one of his young proteges. He says this, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so the word of God will not be dishonored." Women have the amazing ability, opportunity, and place to teach women in the things that are good, and even primarily applicationally towards those things listed here in Titus chapter 2. It is not a blanket prohibition from all speech, or even from teaching, 1 Corinthians has a targeted intention about speaking in the congregation, primarily. But there is the ability, even the proper order, for women to teach women. What a blessing it is to have an older person give instruction and encouragement, to be mentored, to be a mentor. For an older woman to take a younger woman and encourage her how to get through those crazy days of everything is running from everywhere of all my kids, and I don't know how to deal with it, and I'm going to lose my mind. What an opportunity for an older woman to say, "Oh, sweetheart, enjoy these days. Enjoy these days. You're going to miss them. You may not believe me, but you will. Enjoy the sweet times of the neediness. Enjoy to give perspective, to give instruction, encouragement on how to love the children when they are always asking the same question when you're in the bathroom. Or walking past your husband as they ask you the same question that he could rightly take care of. How can I love my children and my husband? Here's some encouragement. And anchor that in the Word of God. So many, there are very few distinct things that are said just about how women are to act or just about how men are to act. Most of all that we get in the Scriptures are universal in their application. So what a blessing it is to have an older woman who has earned the gray hair through years of faithful service to the Lord, learning through life, walking with Him, to then be able to impart that to a younger person. It's incumbent upon the younger woman to be ready to hear that and not just, you know, chuck off all admonition. Same thing for men. We ought not to discount the teaching, the leading, the advice of our elders because I've read a recent book, or because, well, they just don't know my situation. Therefore, I'm going to just discount it. Listen to and benefit from the wisdom of those who have walked in your life situation to one degree or another. That's a good thing. So there is this targeted sense there that women are to have this place of speaking to and teaching even other believers, ladies particularly, for their benefit, for their Christ-likeness, for their encouragement. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's targeted also in a sense that there are things that are prohibited, things that are encouraged. One thing that is prohibited that goes along with what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, for it was Adam who was first deceived or created, then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. The issue here in verse 12 is the issue of teaching and exercising authority over a man. Whether it's teaching a man or exercising authority over a man, the object there is the man. And teaching or exercising authority are both connected of ideas of like position. In other words, if teaching is positive, so would exercising authority. If teaching would be a negative thing, then so would exercising authority. The idea is here, they're not to do teaching or exercising authority over a man because of the reasons given in verse 13 in creation. Now, this is one of those areas where There is even much disagreement and discord even in our day. I'll read you some quotes from some here. John Calvin said that, not that he takes from them the charge of instructing their family, speaking of women, but only excludes from them the office of teaching, which God has committed to men only. On this subject, we explained in our views in the exposition of the first epistle to the Corinthians. If anyone brings forward the objection of Deborah from Judges 4 and others of the same class, of whom we read, but they were at one time appointed by the command of God to govern the people, the answer is easy. Extraordinary acts done by God do not overturn the ordinary rules of government by which he intended that we should be bound. Accordingly, if women at one time held the office of prophets and teachers, and that when they were supernaturally called to it by the Spirit of God, he was above all law might do this. This is not opposed to the constant and ordinary system of government given in his word. Matthew Henry, according to Paul, women must be learners and are not allowed to be public teachers in the church, for teaching is an office of authority, and the woman must not usurp authority over the man, but is to be in silence. But notwithstanding this prohibition, good women may and ought to teach their children at home the principles of religion. Timothy from childhood knew the scriptures. Paul thanked Lois and Eunice for that. And they should teach Aquila and Priscilla also expounded unto Apollos the way of God more perfectly, but they did it privately, for they took him into their home. Note, he says this, continuing here, Matthew Henry, as it is woman's duty to learn its objection, it is the man's duty to keep up his superiority by being able to instruct her. Hear that. I had a conversation with my children last night, talking about issues of responsibility and authority. And I said, if a husband is given the authority, the final say in the house, what really that comes with is substantial responsibility. The buck stops here. So as a husband ought to strive to be worthy of that and to do that well, so ought men in the church, particularly the elders and husbands, strive to excel and be worthy of leading and teaching, so that when your wife asks you a question, when your daughter asks you a question, you can answer her. Men, this is for you. We must be able and strive to be able to do those things which the Word of God says the women are to look for to do. They can come to us. Well, I have several other quotations I could read, but I won't this morning for sake of time. I will say this. There are some who say that the prohibition, particularly on teaching men or authority, having authority over men, pertains only to the gathered church, only to the worship service. Because the Bible doesn't ever say that you can't do it elsewhere. I'll read a quote here. A prominent lady, female teacher, who I think does a good job with lady studies, generally does, but she allows and encourages men to be in her studies. So I have a problem with that here. She says this, I do not see where God says that a woman cannot have a teaching role in a man's life. I believe that she cannot have it in the church because that's the order of the church. But I will tell you this. I've battled with this, she says. I have many sons around the world that have come to Christ through this ministry, she says. Or who have discovered God's word and have mightily been used. So where the woman is not able to teach or exercise authority over the man. Where does it say that? In the church, in the local congregation, in the assembly. That's where it says it. Does it say she's not allowed to teach men anywhere? Does it say that men cannot listen to a woman? No, it doesn't say that. So essentially, this woman is arguing, because the Bible doesn't say that in a parachurch ministry, A woman cannot teach a man, therefore I can. That is not a fair thing to put on the scriptures. There was no context, regular context, outside of the local church where there's going to be instruction outside of the church or outside of the home. Those are the two contexts. Priscilla and Aquila brought Apollos into the home, but it was Priscilla and Aquila together who instructed Apollos. So as much as I know many benefited from this particular ministry, it is not a proper rejection of the commands of Scripture to say, well, because it doesn't say, essentially, a parachurch ministry doesn't apply, this doesn't apply here. That is not a legitimate reason to object to the order that we're given in Scriptures for teaching, for headship, for authority. So, the prohibition is targeted. A woman is disallowed from teaching over men or exercising authority over them, and is further not biblically qualified to be an elder in the local church. There's a lot of irritation, a lot of disagreement, and quite frankly, people who hold the position that I'm preaching to you today, that says that only men can be qualified elders, and that only men ought to teach women in the church, this is a significantly minority opinion in broader evangelicalism and even in believing Christendom. But I say it very simply, without apology, that when it comes to not being able to teach or exercise authority over man, I just looked at 1 Timothy chapter 2, chapter 11 and 12, or verse 11 and 12, excuse me, and as far as the fact that the office of overseer, elder, bishop, those are all the same, is one of the qualifications is that a person must be a man and a husband of one wife. And furthermore, other qualifications. The picture here is of male eldership in the church. So silence in the congregation for the Corinthians. Primarily, particularly, the women were not to be in that interaction of judging the prophets when they spoke. They could pray and at that time prophesy in the church, given the right opportunities and the time and the structure of the service. That was fine. Given all the other structural parameters, that was good. But they were not to judge the prophets. Furthermore, Paul broadens it out and again anchors it back in the Old Testament, in the creation narrative and in the fall. That women were not to have authority teach men. And let me close with this. Turn back to Genesis chapter 4, or 3, excuse me. I want to end with this. This is, because this is where I think, again, it's prickly, to quote S. Lewis Johnson. If we look at the curse that God pronounced upon the serpent, the woman, and the man, we see these things that are abiding realities. Verse 16, we particularly have an abiding reality. The first part of 16 says, To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. That is an abiding reality for all women of all time. That is the way in which children brought into this world. That is not just for some and not others. It is the abiding universal reality. But then he says, again in the end of verse 16, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The desire there is not intimate desire, for that was already prior to the fall. God said that there ought to be intimate desire between the husband and wife. The end of chapter 2, because he tells them in chapter 1, be fruitful and multiply. This desire is of is this kind of sinful, domineering desire. And I say that because in Genesis 4, the same word is used. It's only used three times in the Old Testament, twice here and once in Song of Solomon, I believe. He says to Abel, the Lord says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. Its desire was to overpower, was to dominate, and Cain didn't follow that right. One of the effects of the fall for women is that they will want to have this desire to dominate over their husbands. And I would say if Adam's example is any indication, men will be happy usually to let that happen. Neither of those things are good. These prohibitions are targeted, and they're biblical, and they're binding, they're universal. So, these are difficult things to say anytime, in Paul's day and our day. But as insofar as these are the appropriate, proper interpretations and applications of the Scripture, they ought to be those things that are binding upon our hearts and our consciences, and we ought to be joyful in our submission to them. Which means, godly women subject themselves joyfully to these things, and godly men joyfully work hard to be those who can give answers, give responses, and hold up the truth. Would you please stand with me as I close in prayer?